So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Colossians, I'm sorry, the second chapter of Colossians. We said last week that the apostle is taking a deep breath and in revealing a little bit more of his own outlook and personal concern for them, a deep breath to take a step toward expressing his the content of his concern toward them. He continues toward that, but he's not ready to blurt, and he's not going to use a sledgehammer, so he's always going to kind of feather everything that he says all the way along here. We're going to look at the next two verses. We looked at 1:29 and 2:1. We're going to look at 2:2 and 3 today. So he's speaking of his concern, and now he goes on to speak of his outlook, if you will, toward them. Let's just begin with the beginning of the second chapter and read a little bit so we'll get a flavor of where he's headed. This, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So we see two warnings here in verses 4 and 8, and he is headed toward that. But lest he come strictly negatively, he states the positive first. And in his method of stating the positive is the same method as he has been using prior. And that is, he's basically taking all the content that he's given us, and he's presenting it as a bouquet, if you will. And it is a beautiful and a sweet-smelling bouquet. And he is saying, now this bouquet is only possible and beautiful in a certain setting. It will wither and or look noxious in any other setting. It is only beautiful and sweet smelling in this setting. And that is his burden to speak. He speaks of those who will wither that. But not yet, but that is where he's headed. So I'll just read verses 2 and 3 again. He says, here's where we're headed, he says. This is my burden. This is what I'm looking for. That their hearts may be encouraged, he says. Being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the first thing that we note here, because the apostle is stating his, he's laid out his motivation, if you will. He says, I have this great conflict. He is saying, I'm wrestling on your behalf, if you will. Whatever exactly that means, it probably means anything and everything that is available to him, including certainly the fact of the letter, of his engaging with Epaphras, of his prayer for them, of the content of this letter. But now he says that was the motivation. What is the aim? And he gives it to us here. The method and the objective. Not yet the goal, the method and the objective. It's not abstract. It's not just some cloud somewhere. And although he has been, and he is speaking in absolutely personal language, he's giving his personal desire for them. It's very clear. He says, I have this conflict for you, and this is its content. But it is not himself that he is putting forward. He doesn't say, well, you know, this is what I'm about. Come and be my disciples, in so many words. It's not abstract. It's not Paul. And from now having read certainly this verse 2, we can say it is not negative. Here's where I'm headed, he says, that your hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love, coming to the full assurance of faith. He's just saying, now there is a way for that to occur. And he goes on. So he's not negative. He is instead extremely positive. He could already be wielding the baseball bat among them. You know, as back in the 60s, the gangbangers in New York City, you know, they would put a garbage can over their heads and get a baseball bat, and they just kind of wade in. And what they got, they got. You know, that's a kind of flailing method. You can't get me, I'll get you however I can. I think some people think that that's preaching, or that the Apostle Paul was really like that. He was just so hard-nosed. Well, is that what this is? He's stating what his objective is. It's clear that he sees with crystal clarity gaping holes in their life, and you could even say in their profession. He is not leading with that. It would almost be a physician heal yourself kind of method here. Let me just whack you down, and then somehow you have to pick yourself back up. He's leading with the end product, if you will. The only thing that is of real use. God gives us that which is normative, not so that we can always feel bad because we haven't met the standard, but because it is only because there is good that we have, you know, something to lean on, so to speak. The aim of the truth is love, and love comes in the context of God Himself, who is the standard. So the apostle is not just leading with, but leading by means of the positive. This, you could characterize the method as gentleness. You could characterize the method as gentleness. As I say, the hole is glaring. You could drive a bus through the hole. He's not starting off by tapping his foot and saying, look there. He's not starting off that way. So we see an example of what the apostle asserts in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, that is his method in general. He says, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. There is no human example of greater gentleness than at a helpless infant in the arms of a nursing mother. It is the height of insensitivity to think of anything other than gentleness with a helpless baby like that. And we can, if we have some other view of the apostle, we can read into all of his dealings in light of this method here in Colossians and the statement in 1 Thessalonians 2. It's useful for us. It's useful for us to view God's dealings with us in Christ in that way. So when the Lord Jesus invites sinners and says, I am meek and lowly, I think sometimes we psychologically, emotionally, we kind of take that as the salesman's come on. Well, he says that, but contrast that with my daily life, and, you know, is that true? It becomes because of our flesh, and our flesh rebels against our current circumstances. Every little bump in our road becomes a reason to resent. I'll just say it, that's a fact, for our flesh. And now the flesh having risen up, I don't care for it, whether it's 1 second or 10 seconds or 10 minutes or 10 days or whatever, that needs to be counteracted. And how is it counteracted? It's counteracted in view of who the Lord Jesus is in fact to me, in his dealings with me. And for me to impute that he is hard-nosed, and, you know, it kind of lets me off the hook because I'm okay, and he's really, he is gentle and I tend not to be. He is humbling himself to me. God in Christ has humbled himself to us. It's almost as if at times we resent that fact, but the enormity of his self-humbling and his display of love, both in the coming and in the nature of how he was as he was coming. What have we deserved personally, as a human race? So the apostle is not in that he's commendable, but he's merely mirroring his master. And it's our spiritual aim to follow the apostle with regards others around us and with regards ourselves. We need to, as I say, counter the flesh, pity ourselves, if you will. Not be so hard on ourselves. Not resent God's dealings with us. Okay. So now we see the apostles' method and objective. The overall method I began with, this method mirrors what we saw in verses 8 to 10 of the first chapter, in which he starts with the fruit and goes down to the root. He speaks of Epaphras, he says, who declared to us your love in the Spirit. Then he says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, spiritual understanding. He's going toward the root, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and so on. So he goes from fruit to root, and he's doing that here in these verses as well. He goes from love, wisdom, assurance, encouragement, down to what? The knowledge of God in the mystery of Christ. He says that is the root. So it's fruit to root. It's also, you could say, greater to lesser. He speaks of the lesser, that is encouragement and love and assurance. Says, where does that come from? No other place than Christ. If we have Christ, we have. Don't stop with a desire for encouragement and fruit. Says, look to the source, the apostle is saying. I think you can infer that the Colossians were continuing to look for fruit, but they were losing sight of the source. So that is the apostle's method and objective. Let's go to a delineation of those objectives as he describes them there as well. So first of all, we can say that there are three objectives that he has, and we will describe them. What do those objectives look like? Well, they look like active change. He's not just saying, he's not just kind of waving his hands and giving hocus pocus. Notice the active verb that he repeats either explicitly or implicitly, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. There is an active progress that he is describing. It's not just something that's out there, something that titillates your senses, that we may, you know, wake up in the morning and see a beautiful sunrise and, oh, isn't that nice? It needs to go from isn't that nice in and move us forward. Notice the inwardness of it, that their hearts may be, So this is inward movement the apostle is describing here. Now, that is, I think, where every believer is. We don't want to just know things. If we do, we're off track. Knowing things is fine. Knowing things is nice. Knowing things is good. Knowing things is necessary. But that's not, first of all, where the apostle is. That your hearts may have essentially movement. There is this active being here. Your hearts may be encouraged. There is this active change that is being spoken of here. What is the content of the active change that he's describing? First of all, again, this is extremely positive. The first thing that he mentions is encouragement. That your hearts may be encouraged. I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit in noticing that this particular one immediately wilts if it doesn't have soil. What is encouragement? Encouragement essentially immediately says, I am in good hands. And isn't that where our wilting so often comes from? We are someplace between fruit and root. There is, you know, the ability to draw up from the soil is a little bit lacking. It's like we want the flower, but the ability to draw up the nutrients is somewhat lacking. The apostle says, you need to be continually encouraged by what? A knowledge that I'm being cared for. Christ is the ultimate good shepherd. It's not ideas that will, in that sense, encourage me. Christ himself cares. And I don't mean in some ephemeral, subjective, emotional sense. Certainly that is also true. But I mean in the I care, I support all of the universe. I specifically support, albeit invisibly, yes, but really, you. I need to go back and read and meditate on Psalm 23, with the Lord Jesus in view, and John 10. on the Good Shepherd. But again, the Apostle Paul saw the gaping hole in the side, if you will, of the Colossians. We may be more aware of the defect than the Lord Jesus is. He's willing to overlook. To see difficulty in that way. Christ does. Christ is dealing with me in love. He has, after all, committed to save sinners. And what the apostle is doing here and in all of these is focusing our sight on Christ himself. So by leading with encouragement, he leads with immediate view of the root. Let your hearts be encouraged. He's not trampling the flower. Secondly, he says, let your hearts be knit together in love. So if the flower needs to stand straight, recognizing that the sun of love is beating down on us, we have a meadow of flowers, as in the church, and love is expressed in a group context. It's not division, but cohesion. It's not a tearing, but a healing. He's not speaking here of love in the individual expression per se, but in the group expression. Notice again the heart nature of it and the movement nature of it. That your hearts be knit. So often the apostle will say, well, if there's real love, it will express itself. Well, the expression here is by means of knitting and heart movement. It's not isolation. It's together. We don't, in that sense, even though the church does not go into heaven as a body, we go as individuals, and yet it's in the context of the body of Christ. We don't go as outliers. We go in the body of Christ. We have been placed in the body. And it's in that context that we move toward glory. Okay? The third objective that the apostle is describing, movement toward, is assurance. That your hearts be assured, he says. That you attain to all the riches of a full assurance of understanding. Again, he is speaking of a movement, of an increase, of an attaining. It's like he is describing us attaining to a wide space, that we not be hemmed in somehow, but that we, as we walk down the path to glory. We walk and we say, oh, he's put me in a wide space. My enemies are not so near as they were, something like that. There is a movement that produces this assurance. The apostle describes this in bountiful terms. All riches, full assurance, the attaining of all riches of full assurance. It's like he's multiplying this fullness terminology. This phrase is not unique to the apostle here in Colossians 2. We see it twice in the book of Hebrews and once in the book of Thessalonians. That's why I wanted to read Hebrews chapter 10. That exact same phrase occurs there in Hebrews 10. 22. So he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This is this riches, broad, having brought us into a broad place. It's a rich place that he has brought us to. Full assurance. The apostle describes the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 1. He says, the gospel came to you in power of the Holy Spirit. I think, depending on the translation, it says, in full conviction. It's like a place that I can rest in. Same thing in Hebrews 6:11. It says, we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the end. So it's like an, if there is such a thing, it's like an active rest. The Lord Jesus describes the kingdom as having purchased a field that has this great treasure. or when Isaac dug a well and they contended with the well, and he dug a well and they contended with the well, and he dug a well and they finally didn't contend with him for the well, and he called that well Rehoboth. He says, God has made room for me. That's assurance. God has made room for me. It's the riches I can draw from this well. It's the riches of full assurance. The apostle is describing here this assurance, this broad place. As in Christ. He's going to go on. I'm going to kind of attempt to kind of encapsulate what he's saying. He says, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God. And he is saying, come on now. That which you desire, is found in Christ. Assurance is in Christ. Who He is. A real knowledge of Him. May I say, it is also a reflex knowledge. What do I mean by reflex? Faith says, I see Him, I know Him, I know that I know Him. That's reflex. You ping with radar or sonar or faith, oh, there is a return. It's like a return of love. Faith grasps Christ and knows that it grasps Christ. And in this life, that knowledge does not, that reflex knowledge, that ping which is returned, may not be there 100% of the time. If you read Song of Solomon with that point of view, that is evident. I sought the one that I love. That knowledge of His love is there and sweet and full and free, and it's not there. But it's real. But it's real knowledge of Christ. and it is the knowledge of the Christ of creation, of recreation, of upholding all things, of upholding me. That's why I wanted to read the Hebrews passage, which is a quote of Psalm 102. Of old, you, and prior in that psalm, the you is Jehovah. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. We know him. We have a real faith, love, relationship with Christ, who has made and upholds all things. And we rest in that. We rest in him. We do not attain to that subjective knowledge at every moment. Some more of the time, some of us, I should say, more of the time than other of the time, and some of us more of the time than others of us. It is God's sovereign dealing with us. But faith is not mere knowledge in some bare conjectural sense of that. Faith is real. And may I say, a knowledge which which with both arms and heart and whole person confesses, but due to the who we are, the weakness of our flesh, we do not know him in the same way at all times. And so the apostle here speaks of encouragement and full assurance and movement toward that. And the movement toward that is toward Christ and the embrace of Christ. So it is the God of creation that we see Old Testament and New, Jehovah Jesus. Jehovah, our salvation. It is Jehovah that appears to Moses in Exodus 2 and says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have seen the travail of my people. Can you hear the Lord Jesus? I have come down to deliver. This is I am who I am. I'm the God of Exodus 3:6. I have seen, verse 7. I have come down to deliver, verse 8. I am that I am, verse 14. This is both Jehovah and Jesus. The key here is the essential deity of Christ. In our fleshly minds, put it that way, we either want to make him a separate God or somehow absorb him into some amorphous deity. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is God. The Lord Jesus says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And to hold a tension, if you will, or by faith to see that Jesus is God, and yet not somehow make it into one thing or three things. But the Father delights to reveal the Son. Father delights to reveal the Son. We're to see that everywhere. That is the scriptures in a phrase. Isaiah 49. Behold your God. Father reveals the Son. The Son reveals the Father. And both of those are stated in Matthew 11:27, and that is in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and whoever the Son wills to reveal. God was in Christ reconciled to us. And that is the apostles' burden here. As he goes on in the remainder of the third verse, he ends that statement with Christ in verse 3, and he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Love, encouragement, assurance of understanding are from Christ. no other source. All treasures are here. It is so often the case that we assent that Christ is wisdom from God. The apostle states. And continue to look at ourselves. In situations large and small. The apostle's objective, motive, method, goal is to turn our eyes to Christ. And he says it here. The treasure is here in Christ. Why look elsewhere? And all of us have, you know, our little buts, you know, but I'm so busy, but I'm afraid to trust other than myself. That's very easy for us to go there. And the apostle says, there. Christ, first of all, then, is a confounding wisdom. The apostle says in verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What does that look like? Christ is a confounding wisdom. He's against the flesh at every point. Not here and there, there and here, once in a while. Apostle says it very well in Galatians 5. The flesh lusts against the spirit. Put Christ there and you say, Christ's wisdom is against the flesh at every point. Christ is low. Our flesh can't go. We'll hang on to everything, anything, a little scrap of my own doing. Other than the utter humility of the Lord Jesus as he has come to us. And he's not playing peekaboo with us. The second thing, not only is he low, he's direct. Hear him with the woman at the well. I who speak to you am he. I'm the way and the truth and the life. What are we being called to do by the apostle here? To go to him everywhere, at all times. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:9, to go to him. To whom cometh? So this is speaking to believers. To whom cometh? And again, it's very clear that he gets this lowliness as a difficulty. He's a stumbling block, he says. It's not that, it's 9, it's verse 4. To whom coming as to a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God. Precious. So the apostle here is laying a foundation for their difficulties. But for us at this point, we are encouraged to look forward, to look up. That's going to be the message that is the continuing message of this book. Set your hearts where Christ is. So we have this forward look. As I say, our problem so often is we're looking down. We're encouraged. We say, oh, look where I messed up. That's not where the Lord Jesus is. Even after the apostle, disciple Peter, totally and complete, you couldn't blow it worse than he did there in the courtyard of the Sanhedrin. The Lord Jesus does not do one of these poking holes, does he? He doesn't do that. If you go back to John 20. That's the basis of this statement. Forgetting the things that are behind. Only because we have a divine Savior. Only. Can such a statement be made. Otherwise, you have to cover all your bases and make sure that everything is taken care of before you can take an a quarter step forward. And then look again, forgetting the things that are behind. To those, he says, that eagerly look for him. That's a foolhardy statement otherwise. Forget other things. Just focus on the Lord Jesus. As Peter says in 1 Peter, he says, put all your hope, he says, on the grace that will be brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Pin all your hope right there. That's a foolhardy statement except for who Christ is. He that liveth to me give life eternal. The ever-living one has made an irrevocable promise to me. I see the light at the end of the tunnel. It's not a train, it's Christ. You've come to the New Jerusalem. Hebrews 10:22. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. John 10:28. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. John 6:15. We're to look forward. That is this forward movement that the apostle is describing here. And we're to look at Christ. As I said, that's where he's headed. 3:1-3. If I look at myself, I might get a flash of flesh and seeming strength. But for the real believer, there will come in its wake and continuing two bad things. First of all, there is continuing failure. There just is. If I have any sense of who God really is, I have failed in things large and small. I have failed to do. I have failed to not do. If I'm looking at myself, I am a continual failure. The real results of my failure are all around me. It's not just, oh, this kind of there's little warps inside me. No, they are real. Real consequences in my life, in those around me. I may not wouldn't Peter like to go back to that girl that he lied to and say, oh, wait, I was telling you a lie. You can't do that. You can't do that. And then secondly, if we're looking to ourselves over any period of time, we must erect a self-made standard by which we maybe can live a little bit. And frankly, it is a rickety structure at best. It does not there's another part of us that knows that it does not hold up to God's enduring righteousness which comes from his person. And then we're back to that original continual faith. We are not to be looking at ourselves in that sense. What is the alternative? I just said, first of all, we're looking at Christ. That's why the necessity for us to grow in sight of who Christ truly is. He's not just some, a superhero who came down from heaven. He is very God of earth. We can't just hold on to, we have this doctrine that he created all things, he upholds all things. He must live that way in our hearts. That is how he is being depicted in the scriptures, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who never changes. The faith of the believer is grounded in the attributes of deity. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. the unchangeableness of God is Christ, and we need that. As the apostle is going to say in chapter 3, he says, Christ is all and in all. If Christ is all, he better be God, or this is some mystical phantasm. But if he is all in a good sense, he is love, and he is strength, and he is wisdom, and he is life, and he is the end of all things. I am going toward an enduring reality in going toward Christ. And I don't have to say I can personally get my arms around anything or everything. I can continue to be the chief of sinners in desperate need at every point and be a continuing failure, frankly, until glory. That's why we await. That's why we so eagerly look for. That's the ardent statement, even so come, Lord Jesus. It's not the strength of my love. There's certainly that, but there's the strength of my need as well. We are surrounded. We groan, as the apostle says in Romans 8. So we have every reason to move forward, and we have a real goal in the Lord Jesus toward which to move. And he is not merely an idea, but he is the very Son of God who has come before us. We need to grow up into him. Let's close in prayer.